Well, this morning I would like to finish a little series on the inspiration of the Bible that we started a couple of weeks ago. And next week, Lord willing, we will celebrate Easter or Resurrection Day. And then the week after that, Lord willing, we'll start into the book of Romans. But I thought this morning it might be interesting for us to talk about some of the different translations of the Bible. As you know, in our very first study on the inspiration of the Scriptures, we attempted to give a definition for what inspiration means. We talked about it being God-breathed, that the Word of God is actually the Word of God, as if He spoke it right out of His mouth. So it comes with that authority and that inerrancy. We also saw that the inspiration means that the whole Scriptures are inspired, not just part of the Bible. We also talked about the Bible being verbally inspired, that the actual words are inspired. And we also indicated that inspiration and inerrancy primarily refers to the original documents that were actually written by the prophets and the apostles. Now, that means that what we have in our hands are copies made of copies made of copies of those original manuscripts. And all that I'm going to say this morning, I do not in any way want to undermine your confidence in the translation that you prefer. But in doing this, I want to tell you why I prefer the New American Standard translation of the Bible. There are other very good translations. We'll talk some about the King James. We'll talk some about the NIV, the New International Version. But the reason why I think this might be helpful is because inevitably, when we're studying the Scriptures in this church, and this came up several times in our studies of 1 and 2 Samuel, you will find where your Bible may read a little bit differently than my Bible. And because inspiration is primarily attached to the original autographs, the original writings of the prophets and the apostles, in a very certain limited number of cases, there may be different readings in our Bibles. The numbers may be a little bit different. Remember at the end of 2 Samuel, we talked about after David sinned, God gave him a choice to choose between one of three plagues. And the numbers were different on one of the time periods of those plagues. So how do we account for that? How do we explain that? Well, this is some of the reason why I think it might be helpful for us to consider some of the different translations this morning. Our confidence is that the translation that we use is essentially the inerrant, inspired Word of God. But because some of the translations do differ in very minor areas, we need to talk about that. Why do they differ? And try to give some explanation of that. I might begin with a little testimony as to how I ended up with the New American Standard Bible and have preferred it for many years. I was converted by the marvelous grace of God when I was a sophomore in college. And soon after the Lord saved me, I was living in a fraternity house, and there was one of the brothers there in the house that was a very strong Christian. And about he had shared his faith with me my freshman year. And I remember that the only thing I wanted to do is just to get away from this guy. I mean, he shared with me a little gospel booklet, and I did not want to be there. I didn't want to hear it. But in the mercy of God, he planted some seeds that later on were harvested. So the Lord brought me to faith. I was convicted deeply of my own personal sin, and the Lord gloriously saved me. And up until that event, I was living in the house. This guy that shared the gospel with me was living in the same fraternity house. And about once a month, he would pass me in the hall and say, "Alan, have you trusted Christ yet?" And I'd say, "No, Marshall, I haven't trusted Christ yet." Well, he finally asked me that one day, and I said, "You know, Marshall, I think I have." And he said, "You have?" And he just, you know, he just went nuts. So he kind of took me under his wing, and he started discipling me. And he took me everywhere he went. I mean, I even went on some dates with him. I mean, that he had. I mean, he just poured his life into mine. I learned so many blessed things from him. But he realized I didn't have a Bible, so he took me to a bookstore on campus, and he marched me in there, had me by the arm, took me up to the counter, and he said, "Buy that Bible." So it was $20, $19.99 or whatever. So I pulled out $20 and I bought the Bible, and it was a hardback cover of the New American Standard Reference Edition. So that was my Bible. Just because my friend, that was the Bible he used, and we got involved in a campus ministry, and that's the Bible they used. I ended up going to seminary by the grace of God after I got out of college. And the New American Standard was the translation that they preferred. I ended up majoring in Greek and took a lot of classes on studying the Greek language and the manuscripts behind the New Testament. And through all of that, my convictions and preference for the New American Standard held secure through that. So part of what I want to do this morning is to tell you not in any way that I want you to go out and buy a New American Standard if you don't have one. If you prefer and love the King James, keep the King James or the NIV, whatever. But I want you at least, I think it might be helpful to just see some of the differences, because there are some interesting differences between some of the translations that I think might be, if nothing else, enlightening for us this morning. And as we're about ready to start into the book of Romans, we need a good, solid translation of the Bible. So maybe this will kind of launch us in that direction. What I want to do is to begin by looking in your outline, Roman numeral 1, on the difference between the King James Version and the newer versions of the Bible. And by newer versions, I mean the ones that came out in the 1900s. The King James was first printed in the year 1611, and it basically held sway for many centuries as the standard English translation of the Bible. Then in the 1900s, some other translations started coming out. So I want to begin by looking at the difference between the King James and just the category of newer versions of the Bible. And let's begin by just reviewing the origin of the King James Version. And actually what I want to do is to trace the trail of English translations, period, because the Bible was not translated into English really until John Wycliffe started the process. So let's kind of do an overview of the English translation of the Bible. Now remember, the Bible was not written in English. It was written in Hebrew, and it was written in Greek, and some of it was written in Aramaic. So it had to be translated into English. So for those who prefer the King James, saying that, you know, hey, if it's good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me, you got to realize that it wasn't written in English to begin with. Okay, John Wycliffe, he was a scholar, and he was a Latin scholar. And he was really the first one that started translating the Bible into English. Now, John Wycliffe did not know Hebrew. He did not know Greek. But he knew Latin very, very well. So he took the Latin Vulgate, which was the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church, and he began translating it into the common language of the common people. The church at that time hated that. They saw it as a direct threat to their authority. They wanted all the power, basically, among themselves. So they hated and persecuted John Wycliffe. But he made his first complete translation into English in the year 1384. Next came William Tyndale. Tyndale was a Greek and Hebrew scholar, unlike John Wycliffe. He printed the New Testament in English in the year 1529, and later on he was martyred in the year 1536, right before he completed the Old Testament. So other people completed the Old Testament. He was vilified by the authorities of the church and the state in England, who hated any idea of the Bible being translated into English. But the last words of William Tyndale, his dying words before he was murdered and burned on the stake, was, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And then they strangled him and they burned his body at the stake. One of the things, if nothing else, we can learn from this, brethren, is that when you hold a copy of God's Word in your hand, it did not come without great personal cost and sacrifice by some of our dear brethren that lived centuries before us. Some people lost with their lives and shed their blood that we could have the Holy Scriptures translated into English. And we must never forget that. Never take this book for granted. Because there was a time when English people, English-speaking people, did not have the Scriptures. None of them did. They were always read and recited in Latin, so that the common people did not know what God said. And now we have, you know, we probably have a Bible in most rooms of our house, and there are just zillions of Bibles around. But never take it for granted. If you had to go without a Bible for 10 years, you would learn to appreciate a copy of God's Word and the sacrifices that people made that we might have it translated into English. William Tyndale paid that price. Also, the Lord graciously answered his prayer, because soon after he died, the King of England authorized that there be an English translation for England, and they essentially used Tyndale's work. So it was a glorious answer to prayer. But number three, we have the Coverdale Bible that was printed in 1535. That was practically Tyndale's work. And number four, the Great Bible, also called the Chain Bible because it was chained to the pulpit. You know, even back then, the churches basically just had one Bible. And this Great Bible was a great big Bible. They chained it to the pulpit, and that's where the Word of God was. People still didn't have it in their hands because they just weren't able to make that many copies. But the Great Bible was actually the one that was authorized by King Henry VIII, and this was placed in every parish church in England, and this was the Bible, again, that was essentially the work of William Tyndale with just a few changes in it. Next came the Geneva Bible in the year 1560. This was produced by three English Protestant exiles who had fled to Geneva during the reign of bloody Queen Mary, who was persecuting all of the reformers and the believers there in Britain. The Geneva Bible, some of y'all have the New Geneva Bible. It's kind of patterned after the original Geneva Bible. This was the Bible that was used by Shakespeare and John Knox and John Bunyan, and it was brought to America by the Pilgrims in the year 1620, the Geneva Bible. It had many Reformed and anti-Roman Catholic views in the marginal notes, and obviously the Catholics didn't like the Geneva Bible at all. You know, they would call the Pope the Antichrist and little things like that that irritated them. They didn't appreciate it very much. Later on, we have the Bishop's Bible in the year 1568. This was a revision of the Great Bible, and it was aimed at getting rid of the Calvinistic emphasis of the Geneva Bible. So again, you find where theology comes to play even in some of these things. Finally, after this came the King James Version, printed in 1611. It was authorized by King James I. There were about 50 scholars who worked over a period of about 6 years. And it was supposedly to be a revision of the Bishop's Bible, but it quickly became known as the best English version to date. Its English is extraordinarily simple, pure, eloquent, and lovely. "It is a mine of lordly and incomparable poetry," wrote one author, "at once the most stirring and most touching ever heard of. And it's a testament to the skill and the artistry of the translators and the editor that made the King James Version retain such a hold on the English-speaking world for so many centuries. So we must certainly learn to appreciate the King James Version for what it has done for the church, particularly the English-speaking church. Okay, that's kind of the background to the English Bible up to the King James Version. Now let's look at the debate over the textual basis of the King James Version. Notice in the existing manuscripts that we have now of the New Testament, we don't have any of the autographs. Again, I've mentioned this in the past. We don't have any of the original letters written by the apostles. All we have are copies of copies. But of those copies, we have about over 5,300 copies of the Greek New Testament, either as a whole or in part of the New Testament. And we have over 8,000 copies in various other languages, various versions, like Latin or Syriac, things like this. Now, one of the things that I want to point out, and you can see this with the two little diagrams that I've put on your handout, and that is the main difference between the King James Version and some of our new versions today is that because the King James was printed back in the year 1611, they do not reflect any of the newer manuscripts that have been discovered since that time. If you can kind of see this. And this is basically the difference when the King James Version reads differently than, say, the NIV or the New American Standard. Is because in 1611, the manuscripts that the translators had access to represented this group of manuscripts in this box, kind of a pointed box. And these manuscripts basically go back to the earliest period of about the 4th century. Now, since 1611, archaeology has uncovered a number of other manuscripts. Last week I talked about the Isaiah scroll that was discovered at Qumran, some of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And there have been additional Greek manuscripts that have been discovered also. And the main area of difference is that a number of these additional Greek manuscripts that we've uncovered have actually been found to be older than this body of Greek manuscripts that is reflected in the King James Version of the Bible. Like, we have some Greek manuscripts now that date all the way back to the 2nd century. So they're older. And in very minor areas, and let me underscore, they're very minor areas, they differ in the reading with this group of manuscripts. Now, the translations today, the main philosophical difference is that the newer translations that came out in the 1900s believe that we need to certainly respect this group of manuscripts, but we also need to weigh and factor in these manuscripts also, because some of them are much closer to the actual autograph than this block of manuscripts are. Now, the King James Version, the manuscripts that they're based upon represent about 90% of the manuscripts. This may be a little large. Some of the experts say it should be more like around 80%. But the majority of the Greek manuscripts that we have now is what's reflected in the King James Version. But these manuscripts, though they're only 10 to 20% of the actual manuscripts that we have now, some of them are considerably earlier in date. They're closer to the time of the apostles, which suggests that we should put some significant weight to them. Now, the King James argues that we should go basically with the majority. Even though these are later in date, there are so many of them that we should put the heaviest emphasis upon them. The newer translations say, no, we need to factor in these as well. So when the King James differs from the newer translations, it's because the newer translations are factoring in some of these other Greek manuscripts that have been discovered after the King James was actually written. Another way to look at this, in your second diagram there, that if you take all of the existing Greek manuscripts, and we have over 5,300 of them, you will find that those manuscripts kind of fall into three families. Now let me illustrate this. Let's say in our church, this church was comprised basically of just three families. And you could look at the kids and you would see certain characteristics of the parent. So, you know, this family, let's say this family, one family had red hair. Another one had black hair. Another one was blonde. So there were certain characteristics that identified these three families in our church so that you could clearly see that there are three distinct family groups within this church family. Well, in a similar way, that's kind of the way the Greek manuscripts group together. They group together in what's called families or text types. And those three families would be the Byzantine family, the Alexandrian family, and the Western family, and these really kind of refer to geographical locations around the Holy Land. Now, the King James primarily follows the top, the Byzantine family. They all read kind of the same way. And again, we're talking about very minor differences. But for example, in the newer versions, it may refer to the Lord Jesus. But the Byzantine family would say the Lord Jesus Christ, for example, may add the word Christ there. That would just be an example of where some of these differences may lie. But the King James primarily followed the Byzantine family. But the NASB and the NIV really look at all three families because these two families are found in those older manuscripts that have been discovered since the time of the King James Version. So the New American Standard and the NIV are more likely to look at all three families to weigh them, evaluate them, to try to determine what the original manuscript actually said. They probably put the most weight upon the Alexandrian. And depending upon who you read in this debate, they will say that's good or that's bad. But that's really why there are differences between the King James Version and the newer versions. It's primarily because the King James Version does not reflect any of the information of those older manuscripts that have been discovered since the time of the King James Version. Hopefully that will give you some ideas to understand. And again, we're only talking about very minor differences. I mean, it doesn't affect any doctrine of the Bible. They're very minor when we look at these kinds of differences. But sometimes you will find a difference, and that's why. The King James does not reflect that older group of manuscripts. Okay, now let's Roman numeral 2, the newer versions and the deity of Christ. Some people so love the King James Version that they're called King James-only people. And I've run into them many times where that basically the idea is that every Bible, every English translation of the Bible is apostate except for the King James Version. And we've had people that will call us up on the phone and the first question they'll ask me is, what translation of the Bible do you use? And I'll say the New American Standard and they'll say, oh, I'm so sorry, or something like that. And they believe that all the newer translations are infiltrated by the spirit of the Antichrist, that the Alexandrian Western families of documents are all corrupt. And this is not true at all, but this is what they say. And they will argue that these, and just to prove that these other manuscripts or these earlier manuscripts that have been found are not worthy to be in the Bible, they'll say that they don't teach the deity of Christ like this group of Greek manuscripts do. And really, this is totally unfounded, but this is a kind of argument that sometimes the King James only group will make. So let's look on your handout. I've given you an example of where in some places the newer translations even make the deity of Christ clearer and plainer than the King James Version does, to just totally show you how false that accusation is. In John chapter 1, verse 18, you can either open your Bibles there and or you can look at your handout. The King James Version reads in John 1:18, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Now notice Christ is referred to as the only begotten Son. Now if you know your biblical theology, you know that's a good reference to the deity of Christ. I mean, there's no arguing about that, but he is called the only begotten Son. Okay, now look at the New American Standard translation that does reflect some of these older Greek manuscripts. And this says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." So now Christ is called the only begotten God. Surely a much clearer reference to the deity of Christ than the King James Version, which calls him the only begotten Son. But in the NIV and the New American Standard, they will call Jesus Christ God. So along with John 1:1, they add John 1:18 to one of the great verses teaching the deity of Jesus Christ. Now look at the NIV. "No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is in the Father, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Now here again, not the word Son is used, but the word God is used in the NIV. So again, even a clearer reference to the deity of Christ. So sometimes you may run into people that are so loyal to the King James Version, they may raise that argument, and it's just not accurate. The King James, the New American Standard, and the NIV all teach the deity of Christ. That doctrine is not compromised, regardless of the Greek manuscripts that you prefer. Now, if you will, turn to Titus chapter 2, verse 13. There are several other passages here. For just the way the translators express the words, the deity of Christ comes across a little clearer in the newer translations than in the King James Version. Titus chapter 2, verse 13, and I'm reading from the New American Standard. "Looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, comma, Christ Jesus." Now, in other words, our great God and Savior refer to Christ Jesus. So Christ Jesus is our great God and Savior. Now the King James is very, very close, but I think the King James says our great God and our Savior, Christ Jesus. So you could almost read it as two persons of the Trinity, our great God and our Savior, Christ Jesus. So it's referring to two persons of the Trinity. But actually the Greek is clearer in the syntax. I won't go into the Greek rule of syntax that governs this, but it actually makes it clearer that Jesus Christ is to be referred to as both our great God and Savior. So the newer translations reflect that, and it's easier to see the deity of Christ in the newer translations than in the King James. You can still read it there in the King James, depending upon how you interpret it. But it's just clearer that there. Also 2 Peter, I won't look there, but 2 Peter 1:1 is another example of that. So anyway, all the translations teach the deity of Christ, so that is not a problem. Okay, Roman numeral 3. The NIV and the philosophy of translating the Bible. Now, starting with the NIV, we see developing kind of a new philosophy of translating the Bible. Now, when you translate the Bible, whenever you go from one language into another language, there are different philosophies to govern how you translate it. I've listed two of them for you here. The first one is called the literal or formal equivalence method. This method seeks a word-for-word equivalency in its translation. It tries to retain the grammatical structure of the original. It focuses most attention on the original text. Now, the King James Version is a good literal translation. The New American Standard Bible is a good literal one. The Revised Standard Version is a good literal translation. Now, the second type of philosophy is called the free or dynamic equivalence method. Now, this method seeks effectiveness in communication, trying to achieve a similar effect on the modern reader similar to that produced on the original readers or listeners. It's more likely, and this is where the door is being opened to some problems, it is more likely to reflect the current culture and social factors of modern readers in its translation. And the NIV begins to move just a little bit into this free dynamic equivalence method. In other words, the NIV is a little more colloquial. It's a little more free. It's a little more flowing. They're more inclined to not be as rigidly literal as the King James and the New American Standard, and trying to expand to communicate what they think the idea is. Now, there's a real debate among translators as to which approach is more accurate, and basically I'm tending towards preferring number one over number two. The free or dynamic equivalence method can easily lead to abuse. Now, sometimes it's good because they clarify the meaning of the text, but they're not so concerned with the strict literal translation, but they're more given to trying to bring that into today's English, and sometimes it even kind of changes the meaning, and this is where the possibility of abuse arises. Let me show you an example, not that it's necessarily bad, but look back up under Roman numeral 2 on the John 1:18, and look at the NIV translation again. Again, the New American Standard says the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. The NIV says the God, but God the one and only who is at the Father's side. So in other words, literally the Greek says the only begotten God. But the NIV takes a freer, a little looser, a more colloquial, trying to explain what they believe the sense of that meaning is, and they translate it, but God the one and only. Now, the idea of only begotten can mean the one and only, but I happen to prefer the idea of the only begotten God because it gives you the idea that He is God's Son. He's the only begotten God. And you really miss that in the NIV. He says the God, the one and only. You miss the idea of His sonship that is found in verse 18 of John chapter 1. So that's an example where the NIV is a little freer, a little looser, a little more colloquial. They're trying to do that to communicate the sense of the passage more clearly, but inevitably they get away from a literal translation. And in my experience with the NIV, sometimes I really like the way they do it. I probably get more frustrated by saying, why did they use that word? You know, if I'm comparing it with the Greek or something like that. But the NIV kind of moves in that direction. Let me show you another helpful overhead on this point. This is a chart that compares all the different translations. And if you look at the bottom, if you can see this, this section says literal translation. If I can clarify, I apologize for this being such a small print. You may not be able to see that in the back. But this says literal translation. That this would be category number one. Category number two would be a free translation. And then the third category is a paraphrase, which isn't a translation at all, like the Living Bible. Don't use the Living Bible for Bible study. It's not a translation, it's a paraphrase. And in some cases, they woefully misinterpret the Bible in a paraphrase. But if you look at this, if you can bring the line up here, you find that good literal translations are the American Standard Version, the King James, the New King James Version, which is basically identical to the King James, only a few minor updates, the New American Standard, the New American Bible, and the Revised Standard Version, and even the Modern Language Bible are all classified as literal translations. Now, once you go beyond into a more free, looser translation, you have the NIV, the Good News Bible, then you have the New English Bible, and then right on the brink between that and a paraphrase is the Jerusalem Bible, and then you have Phillips and the Living Bible that are paraphrases. Now, this is basically a mathematical computation from the book of Romans. Since we're getting into the book of Romans, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, I suggest that you make sure that you have one of the good literal translations of the book of Romans. But what they did is they took a strict literal translation of Romans, sometimes which is kind of wooden and a little bit awkward if it's just a strict, rigid, literal translation, because English language is different than Greek, it's different than Hebrew. But they compared that with these translations, and that's how they came up with how much they deviated from that original rigid literal translation as a standard. So anyway, that'll give you some ideas to the philosophy in translating. And one of the reasons why I prefer the New American Standard over the NIV is because the NIV is a little bit looser at times. Now, I know when I say that, you're going to think I'm criticizing your mother. You know, you talk about people's Bibles, and you know, you can upset people. The NIV is still a very excellent translation. So is the King James. So I'm saying those are good. I personally prefer the New American Standard for the reasons that I've set forth. Okay, finally. So now we move into a most troubling issue, and that is the shift towards gender-neutral translations. How much should culture influence the translation of the Bible? This is where we're heading, folks. If you haven't read much about what's going on, we are drifting, and we're drifting fast towards a lot of translations that want to basically reflect a politically correct view of society upon the translation of the Bible. And basically what this means when we talk about gender-neutral translations is, this is the influence of feminists that don't like men, they don't like male leadership, they don't like God being called our Father, they just soon had the Lord's Prayer start out, our Mother who art in heaven, and they want to do away with all the masculine pronouns in the Bible. Now, like the World Council of Churches endorses this kind of approach already. But one of the concerns that has recently developed is that the translators of the NIV have come out with a translation that's taking a little step in that direction. Now, they don't have Our Mother Who Art in Heaven or anything like that in there. They, for the most part, keep all the masculine references to God and to Christ, although they do change it on a few places even there. But they're taking a step in the direction where now they're trying to say we need basically a gender-neutral translation of the Bible to more accurately reflect what they think the original intent was. The point that this is making is, how much do you let modern culture influence the way you translate the Bible? How much of the Bible do you change? And this becomes a real issue. Now, this new translation that I'm talking about is called Today's NIV. And it's being put out by the International Bible Society and Zondervan Publishing House that put out the NIV. That many of you love and cherish and own. But they've come out with a new translation called Today's NIV, and so far only the New Testament has come out. The Old Testament will come out in another year, a couple of years down the road. But there's a real controversy over this, because back in the year 1997, about 5 years ago, some conservative evangelical scholars caught wind that the NIV was coming out with this Today's NIV that was moving in the direction of gender-neutral translation. And so they called the higher-ups, the leaders of the International Bible Society and Zondervan Publishing House, and James Dobson had a meeting out in Colorado Springs with them, and they all agreed that they would suppress any gender-neutral type translations. They agreed to that. Well, they thought they agreed to it, but apparently the International Bible Society and the Zondervan Publishing House continued on and working on that kind of a translation, and they've just come out with the New Testament. And the problem is they agreed to the guidelines of that meeting back in 1997 that James Dobson kind of brokered with many of the other leading conservative evangelicals. They agreed to those guidelines, and then they chose to break them. So many of the conservative scholars today are basically crying out foul. Look, you agreed that you would not come out with the revised vision of the NIV reflecting some of these gender-neutral elements in there, and yet you've come out and you've done it. So there's almost a bit of a scandal, and that's why you're seeing this in the press. Some of the criticisms of today's NIV have been quite harsh. Wayne Grudem, seminary professor, said that the International Bible Society and Zondervan Publishing House have broken faith with the Christian public because they agreed not to press forward with this, but they broke their promise and now they're doing it. Now, some of the people that are critical of this new translation, for example, are James Dobson, Al Mohler, president of Southern Seminary, Paige Patterson, another leader in the Southern Baptist Church, John Piper, R.C. Sproul, all expressed troubling translation inaccuracies in today's New International Version translation of the Bible. J.I. Packer sympathized by saying that basically they're going the wrong way with this translation, and I think that they're right. Now, if you look, I've got some examples of some of the changes here, which I just don't understand why they need to make these kinds of changes. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, the old NIV says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. But today's NIV wants to take out the reference to man. So it says there is one God and one mediator between God and human beings, Christ Jesus himself, human. I mean, why do you need to say that? Christ was a man. Why do you need to discount his masculinity? But for some strange reason, they want to try to make this identify to all people. Well, the word human being is not in the Greek text. It's the word man. So when you begin to change the text to reflect modern cultural, politically correct values, because eventually you begin to abuse the original text. And if the Bible is inspired, we want to know what God says. How can you trust your Bible if in fact some of the translations say things that the Bible does not say? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. The old NIV says, for this reason, he, and I just put in Jesus because that's who it's referring to, had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Today's NIV says, for this reason, he had to be made like his brothers and sisters. They add that in there in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Why did they add the word and sisters? That's not in the Greek. But they want to do it to try to broaden out the reference so that they can include women as well as men. Well, every language has a masculine pronoun that at times refers to male and female. That's understood. To try to go in and force it into the text and add the words in there really, I think, do violation. And besides, it's even confusing because why did he have to be made like his brothers and sisters in every way to become a merciful and faithful high priest when high priests were only men? They weren't women high priests. And so now you begin to confuse the whole theological beauty of the picture of Christ as our high priest. So you begin to tamper with the scriptures in a way that I don't think are helpful at all. Mark chapter 1, verse 17. Well, this is an odd sounding one. The old NIV says, "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." Today's NIV says, "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to catch people." So now they're kidnappers, I guess, you know, or slave traders. You know, they're going to go out and catch people. You know, fishers of men. Well, obviously women are implied in there. Children are implied in there. But you don't have to try to point out the obvious or to change the actual Greek to accommodate the certain political values of the feminists that they don't want men in any way elevated above them. That's just a politically correct move. Other changes that I just don't understand in today's NIV is, for example, they've taken out the word saints. You know, talk about the church or believers as saints. They replace the word saints with believers or people of God. What? I don't know. You know, in their mind they say, well, the word saint is, you know, archaic, or, you know, we don't use that word anymore, so we'll just change it. You know, we'll just use a word that we can understand. Well, the word saint means holy one. When you call someone a saint, you're referring to the fact that they've been made holy and righteous in Jesus Christ. That the righteousness of our Lord is imputed to our account. It's a beautiful word, packed with theological significance. And if you tear that out of your Bibles and substitute it with more of the general word of believer or people of God, you lose something. There's no reason to take out the word saints. But they do that because they're trying to bring too much of culture into the Bible. And I think there's no basis for such changes than a desire to impose a politically correct view of life on the Bible. Well, who can trust such a Bible? How do you know when it's God's Word, and how do you know when it's reflecting, culturally speaking, man's words? You don't know when you begin to drift that far in your translation. So I think, in summary, don't buy today's NIV. You know, I've even thought of boycotting Zondervan. I mean, it bothers me that much for what they're trying to do here. You can do whatever you want, but I don't recommend that at all. King James, New American Standard, NIV, those are good, sound Bibles. When you pick those up, you can be confident that, in effect, you're holding essentially the Word of God as written by the prophets and the apostles. I've told you the reasons why I prefer the New American Standard, because the newer translations do at least take into account some of those older manuscripts that have been discovered, which I think are of a significant quality and ancientness that their voice must be heard in the very minor details where they differ from the King James Version. So I prefer the newer versions in general, although there are times when I prefer the King James Version. I mean, there are times when I definitely prefer the way it reads over the New American Standard. So again, I'm not trying to condemn any of these versions. Between the NASB and the NIV, I like the New American Standard because, like the King James, it's more literal. It gives you exactly what they wrote, and it has less of that free, loose, flowing, colloquial language than the NIV. So maybe now you can understand that whenever from the pulpit someone's teaching and they say, okay, now the King James differs from this, or the NIV says it different, you can understand why. Most of the times when it differs, they're saying the same thing, they're just rewording it. And the translators feel like it may be clear. So the difference is moot. There's no difference. But in those very minor areas, at least you can understand the textual difference behind the King James and the newer translations, and the philosophy of translation behind the literal translations and the more free or dynamic equivalent approach to translation. So that's why our Bibles don't always read exactly the same. The bottom line is, you need to use a translation that you like to read. The key is, get a good translation and then read it. This is the Word of God. This is all that we need for doctrine and duty. There are blessings that flow from this book that we lose every day because we don't spend time renewing our mind in the inspired, holy, inerrant Word of God. So may God renew your love for Scriptures, and may He renew your commitment to spend time in God's inspired Word. Well, let's close in a word of prayer.